Jeremiah is handing out the fourth lesson in our series, and we are actually on lesson three. The fourth question that we're going to ask is salvation by faith? And now we are on when was the Church of Christ established, and we're going to be on question three. There is that handout. We'll have the material up on the board as well. What we have been doing in our discussion on this particular question, when was the Church of Christ established, been seeking to point out the fallacy of the view that is commonly held today, that denominational Christianity as it exists is something that is acceptable to God. That it is acceptable to be a part of the various denominations. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. The reason why we... Just leave them in the back, if you will. The reason why we bring this up is because there is that view that one church is as good as another. When we began talking about when churches started, talk about the Protestant Reformation, talk about Catholicism, the majority view that is held is that basically you find a church that suits you, and once you find one that you like, then you stick with it, God's going to be happy with you. And that view concerning the church and concerning our responsibility before God, I think we can see through Scripture, clearly see through Scripture, is one that is erroneous. It's something that is not valid. And one of the ways in which we can approach it is by talking about the establishment of the church, what the church truly is, when was it established, and how to be a member of that church in contrast to the various denominations that exist. So it's an important study and one that is helpful if you're talking to someone who is under the misdirected view that the denominationalism is acceptable to God. So we'll have opportunity to kind of bring those kinds of things into it as we continue in our discussion. So question number three is, when did the assembly of called out people? Remember that the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means the called out. So when did the assembly of called out people who belong to Christ by His blood and the gospel begin? And where did it begin? Where was the first congregation of such individuals? Let's start first of all with the when. Sorry? Okay, the day of Pentecost, and specifically the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, which followed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we touched on this in our last study, and I want to just point it out again. As you look in the New Testament and the... And seek to go with a timeline as to when the church was established, what you'll find is that if you use Acts the second chapter as a point, that prior to reaching that point chronologically, every reference to the church is in the future tense, in the sense that the church would be established or would be built. Whereas if you look beyond the second chapter of the book of Acts, again, chronologically, you will find that every passage that refers to the church following the second chapter of the book of Acts speaks of the church as being in existence. You can do the same thing with regard to the kingdom. You go to Mark chapter 9 and you find the promise that is given that the kingdom of God would come with power while some who were there were still alive. You go to Colossians, the first chapter, and we're told that we're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son as it exists. And so that's one of the things that we can do to show that when we talk about the church and we talk about the kingdom, we're talking about the same group of people. Simply a different illustration that is used to describe the people of God. We are citizens in the kingdom of Christ. We are members of the church of Christ, if indeed we are born again. And the idea that some hold today that the church was established but the kingdom was not are mistaken, because the Bible speaks of the kingdom in that present sense as being in existence, just as it does with regard to the church. But as you contemplate the events of that day, you may want to turn to Acts, the second chapter. There are a couple of things that we want to make note of, which will be helpful in establishing the truthfulness of this. Now, if you'll remember, there were specific statements concerning the establishment of the kingdom in the previous chapter, as Jesus, prior to his ascension into heaven, was speaking with his disciples. In verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, they asked Jesus, his disciples asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so they were. They returned to Jerusalem. He gave them that promise, and as time passed, about another 10 days or so, we're told that in chapter 2 and verse 1, that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other utterances as the Spirit gave them utterance. Or speak with other tongues, excuse me, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there is the fulfillment of that promise in verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. So there is the fulfillment of the promise that he had given. It took place 10 days later. And this is a very significant event. It ties in very clearly and very well, as we alluded to earlier, to the promise that Jesus had given to his disciples in his ministry that was reported in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, when he told them, "Surely I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." The Holy Spirit would come upon them with power. The Holy Spirit came upon them with power. That event took place in Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost following Christ's resurrection. Now, on that particular occasion, we are told that they began to speak to the multitude in their language. So this was the miracle of tongue speaking that is indicated here. And we have recorded for us in verses 14 and following the message that was delivered by the Apostle Peter. Now, when you find the concept of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, you'll remember the Apostle Paul on one occasion, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, basically explained what that gospel was. He said, "I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you." This is in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. "The gospel which I preach to you, which you received, and in which you stand, by which you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then he points out the fact that he was in his resurrection witnessed by many individuals, last of all by him, as one who was born out of due time. So when we want to talk about the gospel that is preached, it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first time that gospel message was preached, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is contained here in Acts, the second chapter, by the Apostle Peter. Now, the others were preaching as well, but we have Peter's lesson that is recorded for us. And you'll notice the statement concerning his death in verse 23 of Acts. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." And then with regard to the resurrection in verse 24, "God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." He gives the prophecy of David concerning the resurrected Christ. And in verse 32, he says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. thereby indicating that those who were gathered there, those disciples who were preaching, had all witnessed the resurrected Christ. And therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So, of course, Christ having reference to the anointed of God, the one who was chosen as Savior, Lord indicating his authority, the one given authority by the Father. So this is, again, the first time that the gospel concerning the resurrected Lord and the proof that he is the resurrected Lord, the proof itself is the resurrection, that he is the means by which salvation comes. Probably cut out for a second. All right, so there we have the gospel in the first time preached. I'm going to have to turn this off. I only saw that it wasn't charged 2 hours ago, and it didn't have enough time to charge, it looks like. So anyway, with this regard, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and following, for the first time, the gospel message was concluded with the steps that were necessary, the prerequisites necessary to salvation. And all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Now, what we can establish here with a great deal of clarity, as stated, you'll notice in verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. We ask the question, to what were the 3,000 souls added? Well, that's answered in verse 47, as it continues that daily they preached. We're told that they praised God and had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. This is the first occasion where the church is mentioned as being in existence. And the way in which individuals are added to the church based upon their faith, repentance, and baptism. And that those who are being added to the church are identical as persons to those who are being saved. And this is the first time that is done, the first time it happens. And so by noting that, we can determine that the church was established by Christ, as he promised, with power, as the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I went through that instead of just taking the short answer that Armando gave, though his answer was correct and such, is because that is a point, that is a narrative that you need to have and be fluent with in your explanation to individuals, so that they'll have that understanding why it's not acceptable to say that I am a member of a church that was established in the 1500s or the 1700s or the 1600s. The church that Christ established, he established on the day of Pentecost following his resurrection. And it's important that we note that. Okay, comments, questions? Yes, Dick?
Yeah, last week, going along with question three, last week you talked about the brotherhood, make up of all the living children of God, those that are faithful and unfaithful, are those that have fellowship with God and those that don't have fellowship with God. Negative. Talk about the universal church, and that's a great designation to anybody, I guess, which that is made up of all living and saints that are alive and asleep. And there's like we're here, you know, we made the gospel, we're translated from the power of darkness to the kingdom of Christ, and of course we're in the kingdom, in the church, and the church of the kingdom, and our citizenship is in heaven. So the universal church then would be similar to the book of life. It's just made up of faithful saints, and we have been probably include those in heaven, you know, like that. And so when they were 3,000, they were added to the universal church.
Right. mean, just to make the distinction, as you know, with regard to the example of Paul in Acts 9, when we're told that Paul was obedient to the gospel in his conversion, that in verse 18 he was baptized. This is Acts chapter 9. Acts 9:18, he was baptized. As he related in Acts chapter 22, his baptism was that which washed away his sins. The scales fell from his eyes. It also stated in verse 18 that when he had received food, in verse 19, he was strengthened. He spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, immediately preached the Christ in the synagogues. So he immediately began to preach the Christ. And then, after that, as he increased in strength and confounded the Jews in Damascus, there were some who plotted to kill him. And this is verses 23 through 25. So the disciples took him by night, led him down through the wall in a large basket. And then in verse 26, we're told that when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him. He did not believe, and did not believe that he was a disciple. So Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, declared his conversion story with them, and we're told in verse 28 that he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So there is a distinction that we make, and we indicate this, of course, with Chris and Kyle and their recent baptisms. We talked about this as well, and it's something that is illustrated in what was done on that occasion. When they're baptized, when an individual becomes obedient to the gospel, he's added to the church, as indicated in verse 47. And it is a responsibility that we have as disciples to join ourselves with other disciples for the purpose of doing the Lord's work. And that of course is a local congregation. And Paul first was with the brethren in Damascus, but after he had to leave in order to protect himself, he went to Jerusalem and he tried to join himself to the disciples there. And so what he wanted to do was to join with the disciples in that local congregation there in Jerusalem. And after they had received assurance that he was indeed a faithful Christian, then they received him in that place. So, again, as we've been talking about in our discussion up to this point, if you look at the concept of the church as it's found in the New Testament, you have local assemblies, local groups of Christians. They are made up of members. There are offices as we go through the New Testament. We read of them. There are those who are given various gifts, those who function as teachers, as preachers, as deacons, as elders in a local congregation. But the organization and the work that is done by God's people is accomplished in that local setting, in that local assembly. And for you as a child of God to be able to accomplish all that God expects of you, to do all of the work that God requires His children to do, you have to fulfill your responsibility individually as a Christian. We could state James 1:27 as an example of that. Pure and undefiled religion, visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction, keeping oneself unspotted from the world. And then there are certain collective responsibilities that you have. As the church, a local congregation is given the responsibility to proclaim the gospel in the community. We are told as members together to edify one another. The responsibility of submitting to the oversight of overseers that God has shown as qualified in a local congregation. So there are differences, of course, between the local congregation and the church in that universal sense, which is the body of saved. But what we want to again emphasize is that what happened after the various divisions and apostasies centuries following the establishment of the Lord's Church is the gradual formulation of a denominational construct where you have individual denominations, groups that have left truth and left God's word and will, and determined to establish their own institutions and their own practices, and then them binding together or coming together in their own local congregations as churches in the Baptist denomination, or churches in the Catholic denomination, or churches in the Methodist denomination. And that idea or concept is one that is not found in Scripture anywhere. I think, if I remember correctly, either in a sermon that I preached a couple of weeks ago or in this Bible class, we referenced 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when the church at Corinth was admonished by the Apostle Paul because there were divisions among them. That wasn't talking about denominationalism, because denominations didn't exist. There was division in that local congregation between those members there. But the point is this, is that division, if it exists, on whatever level, is something that is unacceptable to God. And just because after a period of time the division systemizes and grows and evolves and becomes more institutionalized, that doesn't all of a sudden give it the patina of acceptability. Or it may give it that, but it doesn't actually make such a practice and such a concept as being acceptable to God. And so we rail against it, and we talk about it quite often. People look at us like we've lost our minds. Remember, as we discussed at the beginning of this, you know, what church are you a member of? The Lord's Church. Well, I understand that, but what's on the front of the building? West Side Church of Christ. Oh, okay, you're one of them. And there are people who have just a hard time understanding how that you can be a Christian without being a member of any denomination. And in fact, when we get to the sixth question, I think it's something that we'll be able to discuss in a bit more detail at that time. Do you have something, John?
Yeah. In regards to the time and location, it's where my question is linked. I recently had a conversation with one of my business partners, and we were discussing the obligation that each person has to meet and worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on the first day of the week. And he disagreed with me in an unusual fashion. One that I have run across before personally. He said that I showed him, I went step by step by step. Okay, this is when the church began. It says that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, and prayer from house to house. And then I went to, okay, what is the command that we have? We're supposed to take the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. Then we looked at when we see the brethren doing it, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And he said, that's fine, I see that. That was convenient for those brethren at that time. But not only was it convenient, that's what the apostles had established. Christ hadn't established that. That was something that had been established months or years after the beginning of the church. It was an organization, a frame of organization that was made after the church had been established on the day of Pentecost. And he said that essentially the early church was unorganized, and it took some time for the apostles to get everything organized in what worked for them at that time. And my initial response to him was, if God had foresight from before time even began to lay out our salvation, I would think that he would have foresight to be able to organize his church straight off the bat.
Well, I mean, there is a period of time in which revelation was completed. And the necessity, for example, of spiritual gifts because of partial revelation. I don't really think that you have to argue with him with regard to the progress and when it eventuality of it. The point is, if it has been organized, let's say it took 500 years for it to be organized, what gives you the right to reject that organization or to say that it's unnecessary? I think the key is to go back to what Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit, and the fact that the Holy Spirit would come and guide the apostles into all truth, and that it was Jesus' intent from the very beginning not to complete it during his lifetime, but to allow the Holy Spirit to come and guide the apostles. And the point is, regardless of whether it was stated by Jesus, who actually lived and died prior to the establishment of the church, or through the process until the completed law of liberty, completed revelation of God, the fact is that everything that we find contained in God's Word is the sum total of the Holy Spirit's instructions for man, and he has no right to disregard it just because it took a while to get started or because it was convenient to them. We're talking about God's Word and his will for man, and everyone has equal responsibility to accept it.
Okay, we covered that, and I'm not sure it's sunk in or not, but we covered that very thoroughly, because that was one thing that understood that he was saying. Now, where he came back was, he asked me when, in regards to, yes, we can meet and worship any day of the week we want to. We have full examples of that. Okay, but things like the Lord's Supper, he pointed out that in 1 Corinthians at chapter 11, it says, when you come together, it is not, well, when did they come together? Well, my only example was, Acts chapter 27, and I said, well, they also had this commandment to give on the first day of the week the same, because it was convenient for them to do that at the time. But in that, he said, why couldn't I do it on a Thursday or Wednesday or Tuesday or whatever? Because when the Lord established the Lord's Supper, it was on Thursday. Because I was having a difficult time holding that firm ground there, he was like, well, then in that case, we don't necessarily have to meet on Sunday at all. We can take care of these obligations anytime we need to.
Well, what you need to do in a situation like that is you need to go and to backtrack. What you're doing is approaching the question with one particular view of authority, and he's approaching the question with a different particular view of authority. Whereas you limit yourself to what is revealed as pattern, and in respect to silence of Scripture. He is somewhat more liberal in his thinking in that regard. Until such time as the two of you can come together with an understanding of how to establish authority. And by the way, with regard to this, it often is the case. You have to have a foundation that you both can refer to with an equal understanding as to what you're referring to in order to be able to answer these questions. You can't talk to someone about whether or not instrumental music is acceptable in worship unless you've established that we don't go to the old covenant, first of all. And then you establish that we must respect the silence of Scripture as we examine what was done in the new covenant. If you haven't established that yet, by merely saying it, it's not going to do any good because they're going to be disagreeing with you. In your view, you have to set aside the old covenant because it's no longer relevant to us. But he still accepts the old covenant as relevant and appeals to it, not only with regard to musical instruments, but also the observance of the Sabbath, because the Lord's Day is the Christian's Sabbath, as well as tithing and certain other things. So the rightly dividing of the word truth, it has to be done before you can answer questions with regard to musical instruments. So that would be my suggestion, to go back with him and say, okay, let's kind of start over again, and let's begin talking about how it is we determine how we worship, and how do we determine from Scripture what it is we can and cannot do. And you'll find that there will be differences there, but there are principles that you can go to God's Word to establish where you'll be able to see, okay, I don't have the right to do as I wish or to appeal to this particular principle because it doesn't accord with what the Scriptures teach concerning themselves. And then you can ask the question, okay, how does that impact the terms of the Supper or something like that?
So in regards to the lack of early organization becoming, it doesn't matter when it necessarily happened, but it happened under Christ's authority through
As you look through the New Testament, especially in the beginning, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, for example, regard to elders and deacons, you have the apostles in Jerusalem. They were Christ's ambassadors. They were the ones that were establishing authority. When it came to the question of circumcision, that question is answered in Acts chapter 15. Although I think God's word answered it earlier, it was settled there in Jerusalem in Acts 15 chapter and reported there. But instructions were given. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 instructed the disciples to lay by in store as they've been prospered on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 11, he gives certain instructions as to how the Lord's Supper should be given. He gives instructions to Timothy and Titus to go and to appoint elders and Crete in other areas and what their qualifications should be. Until such things were revealed to the disciples, there was a process that was ongoing. We have reached the point where the perfect law of liberty has been delivered to us. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 was talking about. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part is done away. So we finally get the completed revelation. We have the sum total of all that the Holy Spirit has revealed. And now that it's done, no matter what that interim period was and how God dealt with the Christians as these things were being established, this is the standard for us today. And that is what we must teach. But as far as being saying at what point in time was it fully established or fully completed, I know that it was at the close of the New Testament canon. Depending upon whether you take the book of Revelation as written at an early date or a late date, we're talking about 30 to 60 years after Christ's death. From that point on till now, we are bound to do it as it has been revealed in Scripture. That's my view of it. Yes, Roger?
How about in Acts 2:41, I guess, the 3,000 souls were added. There wasn't a local congregation that, I don't know if you could say that those 3,000 constituted the congregation.
No, I think this is referring to these souls on this occasion, as it was the beginning of the church. These souls constituted the church,
the universal church,
the universal saints,
the congregation of. That sounds like a lot of folks from several congregations. But over in Acts 9, is that verse 31 says, "Then had the churches rest throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria and wherever." So the time of Acts 9, there's a lot of local congregations. But I don't think there's any talk of them in between exactly how they have informed or organized themselves.
No. Trying to think about whether what you had is a single fellowship up until the time in which the Christians scattered in Acts chapter 8.
Yeah, they all were in the same place, but where they lived, they just happened to be there.
They just all were there and stayed there until the persecution arose in Acts chapter 8. With regard to the establishment of local congregations, they are stated as having been established, as you said, in Acts chapter 9. And then the organization of them and such is something that's spelled out in the instructions given by Paul and other writers. Peter, for example, deals with the subject of elders and how they're to govern or rule. And there are many instructions that are given. But again, we've got that sum total, and as time progressed.
Because they seem to be disorganized early, that we've got the right to keep on being that way. It's not very logical.
No.
Once they have full revelation, you've got to go by that, not by just provisional things that happen.
And another thing to make note of in that regard is the fact that the apostles, the office of the apostle, and the existence of the 12, in the first century was to establish and direct and organize all of these things. And the scripture reveals that what they were binding on earth was bound in heaven. Their instructions concerning the churches that were being given, and we find revealed in scripture, are such that we're to heed today. Eventually, all of the apostles died off, and the office of apostle, in the sense of being filled today, no longer exists. because the 12 men who served in that capacity as Matthias took the place of Judas in Acts chapter 1, they all died off. And so they served the purpose of that interim time directing the church until it was what God would have it to be. And now it is. We've got the instructions concerning it. Yes, Tom?
I guess I don't see a lot of disorganization going on in the scripture just because it doesn't say that they didn't, in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 3, they didn't think or suffer. Doesn't mean they didn't do it.
Oh, no. All right, well, in fact, Acts 2, I think it does say they did. Yeah.
By the time they appointed deacons to do some work, they had accumulated an amount of money. We know they got better and preached and prayed and sang. I think they were doing on day one all the things that we do today, even if it may have been not exactly as we do it today. The same things that we do today, the same things that God wanted us to do, the things that they were doing back then.
Sure.
Or how would evidence go on Acts chapter 2 plus one day?
Yeah. Well, you know, the example that I gave in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, concerning laying by in store, and it's interesting, I had a discussion with an individual just recently on the internet about this particular thing, and he was taking issue with the idea that we can only give one day a week, as if that was somehow limiting. And I told him that was such a mistreatment of the text to which he was actually referring, because in 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle, or 16 apostle, was given instructions to lay by on the first day of the week so that there would be sufficient monies. Not to limit them in any way, but there would be sufficient money so that they would have what they needed so he could barely get to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 5, we find early on in the history of the church individuals that were selling their lands and bringing the money to the feet of the apostles and putting it there so that everyone would have all things in common and what was needful during their stay there. So, again, the benevolence that was being shown, the generosity and such, was experienced early on in the history of the Lord's people. So you're right about that. What they were doing then is what we do now.
I don't know.
The apostles were there.
But not disorganized, but unorganized. There weren't elders, there weren't deacons, there weren't local congregations that potentially there were. So that there was more organization later than there was early. So.
Well, there is. It's a process. Okay. This happened organically. And as you look at the text, you see the establishment of the church, you see the baptism, you see these individuals meeting together in their homes and worshiping together in the temple. You find as time progresses, the benevolent activities in Acts chapter 5 and, by the way, Acts chapter 6. You find the statement of the apostles that the work of the word was something of greater importance than the work of serving tables, and they appointed 7 men of good report to be head over those things. And all of these kinds of things were being done, and as needs arose, obviously oversight in local congregations. You have in Acts chapter 9 that churches are being established throughout the region. Well, the apostles couldn't be everywhere at once. We need men who are capable of serving. And so what did they do? They went everywhere appointing elders in the various churches. Who did they appoint as elders? Well, Paul gave qualifications. And it's an organic process that continued on. But again, what we find as we see the New Testament is the revealed and complete blueprint of all that God expects of us. And we do not have the right to alter it or dismiss any aspect of it. Okay? We're still on the same question. All right, I want to get one more question in. So we're going to go on and just read the next one because I don't think it's of great importance, but it does make a point. Question number 4 is, which of the following was involved in adding people to the church, to that church, having reference to the church that was started on the Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ in Jerusalem? We've got 4 choices. Written oral examination, a vote of the deacons, ability to speak in tongues, or the sprinkling of water on the head. Eat. Yeah, that's right. Trick question. Trick question.
Except that there are religious organizations which do all of
these. Yeah, and that's why Jeff brought these things up. That these situations are all circumstances where this kind of thing is required in order to join a particular denomination. I was talking with Chris Chambly about this and her experience, where she had gone to a church, and in order to be a member of that church, you had to engage in membership classes and go through that process of learning what their requirements or responsibilities were until such time as you could join that particular religious group. And of course, the point that he's making is the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. A membership in God's church, Christ's church, is something that He does. He adds you to that church upon your baptism. Yes?
So it is interesting to note the difference in place for the universal church versus the congregation. Because I don't know if you call it a vote, but we have a vote of the elders. Send people to the elders before they come and join us.
Yeah, and that is an expedient. And again, we're almost out of time, so it's going to be difficult to explain this as concisely, or we're going to have to be more concise and perhaps to be fully explaining it. We read Acts chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul essayed or sought to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem, and they would not accept him at first. The reason why they would not accept him is they did not believe him to be a genuine Christian. At least if their motives were pure. So when we talk about joining a local congregation, there are two things that we need to keep in mind. We do not have the right to reject anyone that God accepts. And we are also prohibited from accepting an individual that God rejects. And so when we talk about the request that we make in our congregation, that if someone would like to place membership with us or join themselves to us, as Paul did to the disciples in Jerusalem, go talk to the elders. And the elders' only purpose in the meeting that they have is to ascertain whether or not they are accepted of God. Not whether they're accepted of God, and if they're accepted of God, do we want them anyway? Because we don't have the right to make that distinction. We accept who God accepts, and we do not accept who God does not accept. Now, having said that, we don't immediately withdraw from someone at the point of sin. That's not what we're talking about here. There is that process of long-suffering and dealing with sin. But the fact is, in effect, local church membership is dependent upon an individual being accepted in the sight of God. And I think, again, we can look at a number of scriptures which clearly establish that. One, if you're interested in it, I would suggest you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the Corinthians dealing with the sexually immoral person in that particular location. But we're out of time. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention and discussion. And we are going to pick up with question number 5, and we're going to finish next week.